Hi, good morning to all of you. It is wonderful to see you all. Let us begin with a word of prayer so that we can make a beginning this morning. Dear Father in heaven, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we rejoice that on the first day of the week, your Son and our Lord was raised over death, hell, and the grave. And Lord, we thank you that you give us one time every week when we could gather corporately to celebrate this momentous event, not just on Easter, but every Lord's Day. And Father, we pray that as we make a beginning to this Lord's Day corporately, that you would give us the grace and the grit to focus our attention, our mind, our heart, our affections on your word, and that your Spirit would be sent from heaven, not only in this time of study in Sunday school, but also in our time of worship a little bit later, and then tonight as we do the work, the business of the church, that your Spirit would be among your people, Father, and that we would be led by your Spirit, and that we might rejoice in your Spirit, and that we might walk by your Spirit rather than by the flesh. Give us grace to do this this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't have notes for you this morning, so hopefully the presentation will be clear enough that you could follow. This morning, we are looking at Lord's Day 14 in our Orthodox Catechism, and I will say that if you wanted to follow along, the bulletins out in the foyer have a little insert in there that have the Catechism questions on them. We're on Lord's Day 14, which is questions 34 and 35 in the Orthodox Catechism. So I'm going to read those in your hearing. Does anybody have a copy of the Catechism questions? Raise your hand. Anybody? Okay. Well, if you have a copy of the Catechism question, go ahead and answer according to the question, okay? So I'll ask the question and you answer it. So question 34, Lord's Day 14, question 34. What do you believe when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Answer, that the Son of God, who is and continues true and everlasting God, took the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, through the working of the Holy Spirit, that he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things sin excepted. And question 35, what profit do you take by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator and does cover with his innocence and perfect holiness my sins in which I was conceived, that they may not come in the sight of God. And then I just want to read in your hearing this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This far the reading of God's Word. I want to start this morning at 1 Timothy 3:16. Because we need to start here, and there's one word in particular that we need to begin with, and that is the word mystery. The word mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16 is used very deliberately by Paul, because the very next phrase that he elaborates on in that probably early creed slash hymn that he's confessing here in verse 16 is that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. The second member of the Trinity was manifested. He was revealed in the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't use the word mystery in the Greek mysterion very often, but when he does use it, we need to pay attention. Especially in our scientific age, in the 21st century, where really, in all quite honesty, science is losing its credibility, certainly losing its street cred, when high members of society can't even answer the question, what is a woman? But the fact of the matter is, in our scientific age, we expect to have an empirical answer for everything. And the claim that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary is not a very scientific claim, is it? And as long as Christianity has been around, Christianity has been mocked and jeered at for its claim and confession that Jesus was born of a virgin. So the first thing I want to say, which is going to serve as an umbrella for everything that we say today, everything that I say, is that believing in the virgin birth cannot be proved from the empirical sciences. You can't prove it. Does anybody know anybody who was born of a virgin? Anybody? Bueller? No, nobody, right? It's one of those things where when we try to engage in this thing called apologetics, the defense of the faith, there are some things that we can prove from people's everyday experiences, right? But then there are other things that you can't prove from everyday experience. You can't prove from science. It is simply a declaration to be believed. And that declaration and confession is based on a presupposition. And that presupposition is not natural. It's what? Supernatural. Above nature, right? And our presupposition, dear people of God, is the inspired holy text of Scripture. And the inspired holy text of Scripture, we believe, is the inspired revelation of the triune God. And so I hope you would join me when in arguing for the virgin birth, we would say that we're going to argue presuppositionally. We're going to say there are certain presuppositions that get me to the virgin birth. And unless you accept those presuppositions, I don't expect you, dear pagan, to get there. Okay? And so there's a sense in which I'm like, oh, no, I don't blame you. I don't blame you that you don't believe the virgin birth. One time I went golfing, one of the three times that I've done it in my life. And I went golfing with an unbeliever, and he took the first shot. And I mean, he was just hacking it up. I mean, and finally he hit the ball and it cut completely off the course into a sand pit or whatever they call them. And the words that came out of this guy's mouth, I was like, good grief. You kiss your mother with that mouth? I mean, just complete vulgarity. And then he looked at me because he knew that I was a Christian. He's like, oh, sorry. I'm like, what do you apologize about? You're a pagan. Pagan's going to peg, right? Like, I expect you to speak like that. I mean, I don't want to do that. But when it comes to presuppositions, I expect a pagan like Bill Mayer to discount, okay, our presuppositions. I expect him to mock us when he hears us say, we believe that Mary was the holy incubator, if I could put it that way, as a metaphor, as a figure of speech for the Christ child. Okay? So I want to say at the beginning, you should not try to prove the virgin birth empirically. I'm going to say that over and over and over and over again. We engage in these things by presuppositional method. Now, the virgin birth has always been both an essential part of Christianity, in other words, without which there is no Christianity, and I'll unpack that more in a moment, but it has also been, secondly, one of the reasons for the fiercest attacks against Christianity. Do you know that even in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were basically, in a backdoor kind of way, accusing Jesus of being the product of an illegitimate birth? Okay, John 8:41. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Well, that's a dig, you see. They're like, who's your father? Who's your father? Because we heard of this business of the Virgin Mary, but yeah, we don't believe it. We don't buy it. Okay. When you read of that account of Joseph being in a bit of a pickle, I believe Mary made known to him that she was born of a virgin. I believe that she in some way made known to him, I don't know all the details, that an angel came to her and said, you're going to be with child, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And I believe out of charity he wanted to believe her. I do. But I think he was thinking through it, and he's thinking, even if I believe Mary, nobody else is going to believe Mary. And this is going to bring reproach upon our marriage and certainly reproach upon her. They may even try to stone her. I mean, this is the law of Moses, right? Because they're going to assume that she was sleeping with somebody other than the man to which she was betrothed. And so the text says that he sought to quietly put her away. Okay, so this causes great incredulity. But it wasn't only in Jesus' day. Even in the early church, we read of the theologian Origen around 251 A.D. He engages in a polemical dialogue with a guy named Celsus. He was a pagan skeptic of Christianity. And the argument that Celsus was putting forth actually came around 178 A.D., and Origen was responding to it later, but in his day, Celsus was a proponent of the idea that the virgin birth story was a fiction invented by Jesus. When the truth was, he apparently believed, Celsus, Jesus was the biological product of his mother and a Roman soldier named Pantera, later also the name of a band. The real story, according to Celsus, who apparently heard this story from a Jewish informant, was that Jesus' mother was impregnated by the soldier and gave birth to Jesus alone, in seclusion and in secret, and with none of the story elements of the two gospel birth narratives which Christians regularly celebrate at Christmas. Jesus later ended up in Egypt, where he learned how to do some cool magic tricks, and then he came home with a God complex, which got him into all sorts of trouble. In itself, the early presence of a rumor such as this is not convincing evidence against the virgin birth, since there could be equally political reasons for early Jews and Romans to discredit Jesus' uniqueness, as there would have been political reasons for legitimating his uniqueness. In fact, the existence of a rumor of an illegitimate birth is not big news. Matthew's gospel shows an awareness of a rumor. That is exactly why Joseph was faced with the problem and intended to divorce her quietly. So in Jesus' day, in the early church, these are things that Christians have faced in trying to defend the virgin birth. Now, in our day, you know that about 100 years ago, we had, well, I guess it's about 100 years ago, yeah. Let's see, we're in 2020, what is it, 2022? I don't know. 2022. So about 100 years ago, we had the big schism between fundamentalism and liberalism, right? And you had J. Gresham Machen write that book, Christianity and Liberalism, which if you haven't read that book, it's a phenomenal book. It's one of those books that's timeless. It's a book that you could read right now, and you could leverage the arguments that he leverages against liberals, against the progressives in the evangelical church today and the liberals today as well. They're fresh. You can cut and paste them. And here was J. Gresham Machen's argument in Christianity and Liberalism. It's a brilliant argument, and I've used it since then, and I give him all the credit. Here's the argument. He basically puts his sights on liberalism, which says, well, you know, all these stories of the virgin birth and miracles and all that kind of stuff. I mean, obviously that's not true, because none of us experience those things today. So, you know, obviously this is just rhetoric that is used. It's all spiritual. It's all mystical. Okay, even the resurrection. It's not a true physical resurrection. I mean, that's preposterous. It's a spiritual resurrection. We have a new life. And so Christianity is really about moralism. Okay, and all this talk of miracles, we really need to dispense with it. I can't remember if it was Schleiermacher or one of the other liberals, but he said, you need to look at the Bible with its message and its miracles as a corn and a husk, okay? So you need to shed the husk of the corn, which is the miracles, the resurrection, all that stuff, and just keep the kernel. And the kernel is live a good life. Be moral. Moral therapeutic deism, right? So J. Gresham Machen's response to this is, look, what you're peddling is not historic, orthodox, biblical Christianity. And this is what he says. He goes, look, liberals, you may be right, you may be wrong. Okay? That's a discussion for another time. He thought that they were wrong. But you may be right, you may be wrong, but here's the thing. What you're peddling is not Christianity. So you should stop calling it such. Call it something else. Okay? Call it something else, but don't call it Christianity, because that is liberalism. Hence the title, Christianity and Liberalism. And I think we could say the same thing to those progressives in the church today who not only are trying to deny the miracles, but are also trying to redefine things like gender. You need to say to them, you can call this whatever you want, just don't call it Christianity. And really, what you should call it is you're trying to stuff the concept of Christianity with modern day ideas, and you're scurrying around in the Bible feverishly trying to find proof texts that will make your point. So your proof texts have become pretexts, not proof texts. So Machen wrote this book, and he defended in it, among other things, the virgin birth. And then Machen wrote another separate monograph, a book, where he defended the virgin birth. Something interesting about Machen, which was, this may blow your mind. Something interesting about Machen, which was also true actually about many of the reformers, Zwingli believed this, Heinrich Bullinger in the Second Helvetic Confession believed this, and it's debatable whether Calvin believed this, is that these guys actually believed in the perpetual virginity of Jesus, of Mary. Now you say that's a Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, they didn't have a problem with it. Let me put it this way. The kind of Mary bashing, if I could put it that way, that you will typically experience in evangelical churches, mostly of the fundamentalist ilk, was not the attitude that the Reformers had toward Mary in the Reformation. The Reformers actually had a very, very high and lofty view of Mary. And you want to know where they got that from? They got it from the definition of Chalcedon in 381. One of the famous creeds that every Orthodox Christian is not only going to confess, but believe. And does anybody know what the definition of Chalcedon called Mary in that creed? Anybody? Huh? Yeah, the God-bearer. The God-bearer. I think it's something like Theotokos in Greek. Huh? Thank you. I knew Jacob would know. No, he's right. He's absolutely right. The God-bearer. Protestants have no problem saying that Mary is the mother of God. Obviously, we qualify it, right? We don't believe that God, the second member of the Trinity, literally had a beginning. We believe that he took on flesh. But we've always said, since Chalcedon, and I would say with the apostles, that Mary is the mother of God. So this concept of, we need to recognize that Mary's a sinner. Of course she's a sinner. But some in the Roman Catholic Church believed that we had to preserve her virginity. And then they went a step further. And some of you who know, maybe Jim, you can help me out. Some of you who know Roman Catholicism and its terms can help me out here. But I believe when Rome talks about the Immaculate Conception, they're talking about the virgin birth of Mary, right? Is that correct? Yeah. Yes. So what they're not talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They believe that. What they're saying is that Mary also was sinless in her birth. That's what they mean by the Immaculate Conception, you see. Now, somebody tell me, let's get a little interactive, because sometimes I get sick of hearing myself talk. Why would Roman Catholics wish to make that move theologically? Why do they want Mary to be sinless? Okay. Okay. Both of those things are true. Pastor Jim said they worship her, and they do. And Steve said that she's a co-mediatrix, which means co-mediator. So if you must have a sinless mediator, and Mary is a mediator with Jesus, then she must be sinless. Yes. That's right. Is that what the cute blonde in the back was going to say? Okay. All right. So, yeah, that's right. So, but the logic breaks down, right? So, again, if you didn't hear that, Trace said they must believe that Mary is sinless because only if she is sinless can she have a sinless child. But what's the problem with that? That's true. That's true. But what other problem? That's true. That what other problem does it create? Yes. That's true. And that's getting at what Jacob, Steve. Right. Like, how far back are you going to go? Right. How far back are you going to go? Okay.
So he, like, preemptively removed her sin when she was born. So that's kind of how they try to escape the parent thing.
But okay. No, that's helpful, and I appreciate the desire to be, honestly represent Rome. So all that to say, we don't believe that that's necessary, and I'll come back and circle back to that later. Yeah. Yeah. Well, because they would more than likely give the answer that Roman Catholics will give. And the first answer that Roman Catholics give to the question or to the issue that you raise of Jesus having brothers and sisters is that Greek word can, if you stretch it far enough and you don't know Greek, can mean cousin, which, okay, whatever. And then other Roman Catholics say, oh, it was his brothers and sisters, just like people in the church are your brothers and sisters. That's what they say. Which, again, I don't buy that. I think it's problematic. I mean, brother and sister in Greek is pretty clear, okay, especially in context. As far as, what was the other thing you said? You said, Oh, the word until, archi in Greek. That's an ambiguous term. It doesn't necessarily have to mean there came a point where it was no longer the case, which is how we use the word until. It can mean it's just speaking up until that point. It's not commenting on afterwards. That's what they would say. Again, I don't agree with that, but that's what they would say. So, you know, it's one of those cases where theology, pretextual theology is driving the reading of the Bible. But I think you cannot get around the clear reading of the text when it says that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Another thing they would say is that Mary had those, or that Joseph had those children before and then brought them into marriage, like a Brady Bunch kind of thing. But that's problematic because, A, the text is silent on that, and B, the Brady Bunch is anachronistic. So, all right. So why is the virgin birth so important? Simple answer, because without it, the incarnation is destroyed. So, I know that was a really long introduction, so let me give you Roman numeral number one now, okay? What are we saying when we confess the virgin birth? We're saying that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God very God and man very man, was born of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, this means a few things, okay? Number one, this means in order for Jesus to be God and man at the same time, he must have a human origin, a human beginning, untouched by sin, okay? Coming back to Steve's point, a mediator, the one mediator between God and man that Paul talks about when he's writing to Timothy, must be one that is sinless himself. So here now the problem is that man is sinful. So how are we going to get past this hurdle? Well, the first thing you have to ask yourself is, how is sin transmitted? Is sin transmitted through the female or the male? Does anybody know? The male. Do we have a biblical proof text for that? Huh? Romans 5. That's right. That's right. Romans 5:12, if you want to look, I mean, you could jot it down. But Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and he's referring to Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I don't like to get too far into this speculative rabbit hole, but I do want to remind you, who ate of the fruit first? Was it Adam or Eve? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But does it say that sin entered the world through Eve? Isn't that crazy? I mean, there's so many ramifications to that. But I think one of the biggest ramifications to that, which is what Paul is putting on display in Romans chapter 5, is this concept of federal headship. This concept that there is one who represents us in a covenantal context. And just as Adam represented all of humanity, male and female, in the covenantal context of the covenant of works, so Christ, the second Adam, represents us in the covenantal context of the covenant of redemption. And I don't know who it was. It might have been Daniel who did a catechism question on this earlier. But when people get uneasy about that, especially the Arminians that are like, oh, I make my own decision, I'll, you know, accept the own consequences. Well, yeah, that's good when it's working to your favor, but you don't like it when it works against you. Look, here's the thing. If we accept the federal headship consequences of Jesus substituting for us, taking his righteousness and we taking his punishment, then we also have to accept the guilt that is transferred to us through Adam. You can't have one and not the other. You have to have both or none, right? So federal headship is a biblical idea, whether you like it or not. Okay. So, sin gets communicated or transferred through the male. So when we come back to the arrangement of Jesus, you've got Mary and you've got Joseph, and it's fascinating how intentional the Bible is, especially the genealogies in the Gospels, about not, they're very careful. They're like doing this fine dance where they're not saying that Joseph was the father of Jesus, right? So, let me give you an example. Let's see, is it Mark 6:3? Let's go there real quick. Mark 6:3. Mark 6, if somebody has it, go ahead and read it. Okay. You were the perfect one to read that, Bill. Seriously, you brought that up earlier, so this is good. So notice he doesn't say the son of Joseph. He says the son of Mary. But then I want you to go now to Matthew 1:16. This is interesting. Matthew 1:16. All right, Matthew 1:16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now, throughout the whole genealogy, they've been saying the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. But in 1:16, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say the son of Joseph, and it doesn't say the father of Jesus. It says the husband of Mary, because we're bypassing the sinful line of communication so that Jesus can be perfect. Now, I'll come back to one more in a second, but let me review what I've said then. The incarnation, the virgin birth, means that in order for Jesus to be God and man at the same time, he must have a human origin untouched by sin. So he bypasses that by not having the seed, the male seed, communicated through Joseph, but instead, in its place, it is the Holy Spirit. Now, this language of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, that's the language that the authors use, it's very ambiguous. And I think there's a reason for that. You know, the Masoretes in the Hebrew Bible, they created this category of readings in the Hebrew Bible called the Tikune Soferim. And what that is they're felicitous sayings in the Bible that you have to be very careful with, okay? Like when God is spoken of in human terms, anthropomorphisms. And where, and this is one of the things I said in my dissertation in Habakkuk chapter 1, the original Masoretic text says, "Oh God, you will not die." There's like a question: are you going to die? And they changed it to, "We will not die," speaking of Israel, because they didn't even like conceiving of the concept of God dying. It's a whole other conversation. When you think of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, I would just caution you to not overthink that. Okay? The Mormons have overthought it, right? And the Mormons, what is it they, I can't remember what they believe. It's something, does anybody know? Like, with respect to Jesus. Yeah, that God the Father got with Mary, something, like physically, like in a Genesis 6, sons of God, daughters of men type of relationship, right? So there is mystery in what it means that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. We don't know what that means. And I think that we should just, you know, keep it at bay and just understand somehow, in some way, what came out of that is the God-man who has a human nature and a divine nature, okay? Now, secondly, Jesus must be the son of David. Now, Mary was not the descendant of David. Mary was a descendant of Aaron, and we know that because it says that her descendancy is connected to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is connected to the line of Aaron. Okay, but Joseph was a descendant of David. And so, by virtue of Jesus's being adopted by Joseph, because that's what we have to assume. We have to assume that Jesus was adopted by Joseph. Okay, he carries on that line. Does that make sense? So he is from the line of David by virtue of his connection to Joseph. Now, what's interesting is in Luke 3:23. You could turn there, but I'll just read it for you. Listen to what it says about Joseph's connection to Jesus. Jesus, when he began, this is Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Watch this. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. The son, as was supposed. Okay? I should have looked at the Greek word, but my guess is that it's dakitsamai, which is where we get docetism, okay? The concept that Jesus seems to be something that he's not. That's not how he's using it here. But the concept is that though it seems as if Joseph is the father of Jesus, he really wasn't. He wasn't physically the father. He was only the adopted father. Okay? So the third thing that the incarnation means is that Jesus must be divine. Why must Jesus be divine? Well, because no human being born of Adam can again be placed in the same position as Adam in the covenant of works. I see the incarnation as one of these scenarios. You see this in movies all the time, right? I probably shouldn't use this analogy, but like, if you need to get something done, you just got to do it yourself, right? So God sent all these prophets, God sent all these kings, God sent all these judges, and all of them failed. You have all these types of Jesus, right? Joseph was a type of Jesus. Abraham was a type of Jesus. David was a type of Jesus. But ultimately, they all failed, right? So Jesus has to come as the second Adam and do what nobody else could do. And that's why he needed to be divine. All right. Now, before we go any further, does anybody have any questions about that? Yeah. Yeah, I think he had.
You know what I mean? Like, that's kind of weird to think about.
Yeah.
He didn't look like Joseph.
Yeah, I think he probably had attributes of Mary. Absolutely. Absolutely. We're going to talk about X and Y chromosomes here in a second, so we'll get to that. So, secondly, just let me briefly consider Mary and Roman Catholic and Reformed thought. I've already touched on this a little bit. But many have thought that in order for Jesus to be sinless, Mary had to be sinless. We talked about the perpetual virginity. I told you that Rome and the reformers already believe this. There's just one thing I want to touch on, which I think is incredibly important, okay? Isaiah 7:14. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. That's Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 7, it says, "And the virgin shall be with child." The virgin shall be with child. Now, when I lived in Israel in 1999, one of the things I did is I went to the Western Wall, and so that's crazy. We tried to evangelize the Jews at the Western Wall. That was very interesting. I feel like a sitcom should be made about that. I mean, I had some very, very interesting experiences. But I also went to Jewish bookstores with some friends of mine because we were told that the Jewish owners of this bookstore were like Jewish apologists, okay? And they would engage with Christians about the Jesus' claim to Messiahship. So we would go and talk, and here's my point. They have well-calculated and well-worked-out apologetic answers against the Christian interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. Okay? If you read Isaiah 7:14 in its original context, there is a case to be made for, number one, that word in the Hebrew, Alma, not being taken as virgin, but taken as young maiden. And secondly, for the prophecy that a young maiden will be with child being fulfilled in Hezekiah's day, if you read it in context. And that's exactly what the Jews say. Now, what's fascinating is that if you look through the New Testament, there's virtually no treatment of Isaiah 7:14. Don't you find that fascinating? I mean, think about it for a second. We look at that and we're like, fulfilled prophecy. Jesus was born of a virgin, right? Isn't it interesting, playing the devil's advocate a little bit, that the New Testament authors don't seem to use that as a defense of Jesus as Messiah, with one exception? And that's Matthew 1:23. So let me turn there very quickly. Matthew 1:23. Again, we've been in Matthew. This is the genealogy. Start at 22. All this took place to fulfill. Well, let me back up. Let me back up to 20. I've already mentioned the dilemma that Joseph was in. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Verse 23. And if you have a Bible that sets this off from the main margin, that's because it's quoting poetry, but it's also quoting the Old Testament. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So here is the one instance in the whole New Testament that I'm aware of where a New Testament author makes a direct connection from the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 to the birth of Jesus by a virgin in the New Testament. Now, here's what I want to say. If you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Isaiah 7:14, the Greek word for virgin is parthenos, hey parthenes. When you look at the Greek in Matthew 1:23, the exact same Greek word is used. Now, why is that significant? It's significant for a number of reasons. Number one, consistency, but more importantly, number two, you may not know this, but you need to understand that when why was the New Testament written in Greek? Here's the answer. Because it was the lingua franca of the day. It was the international language of the day. There was an evangelistic thrust for the reason why the authors wrote in Greek. Of course they could have written in Hebrew. But you know another reason why they wrote in Greek? Because they understood the Great Commission before the Great Commission was actually given. They understood that the Great Commission, if you want to put it this way, was originally given to Abraham. "You will be a father of many nations," right? Go and be a light. And so they sought to bring that message to the Greek-speaking world through Greek. But here's the thing. Another consequence of that is that the Bible that the early Christians, the Old Testament that the early Christians used was the Septuagint.
Josh, when was that written?
Septuagint was written around 250 BC. Yeah. And the story, the reason it's called the Septuagint 70 is because the story is that 70 Bible translating scholars were commissioned to do a translation of the Pentateuch. And they did do a translation of the Pentateuch. And then it took more scholars to do the rest of the Old Testament. But the 70 kind of stuck. It was a good PR campaign, so they called it the Septuagint. Now, what's interesting is Matthew would have been, as he was writing his gospel, he would have had a copy of the Septuagint. He would have had some Septuagintal scrolls there. And I believe that as he was poring over Isaiah 7:14 and other prophecies, by the way, as he's writing his gospel, he specifically quotes that from the Septuagint and uses the same term. Okay. Now, when you put all that together with the narrative in Matthew that Mary says she's with child by the Holy Spirit, it completes the circle for it being a virgin birth. Now, why am I saying all this? There are evangelicals today. I just saw a book. I was very disturbed by it, by an otherwise fine New Testament scholar named Andrew T. Lincoln, who has done wonderful work on the book of Hebrews. He wrote a book about the virgin birth and basically unsaid the virgin birth. And it's interesting, his trajectory, because he wrote a commentary on Ephesians. This is years ago. He wrote a commentary on Ephesians, and I believe going into writing that commentary, he became an egalitarian, okay? An egalitarian rather than a complementarian, okay? Complementarian is men and women are equal, but God has given different roles. Egalitarian is that song, anything a man can do, a woman can do better, okay? And so they believe there are no roles, it's just everybody can do the same thing, there's no distinctions, all-inclusive, free, okay? So he went into Ephesians to write a commentary, and lo and behold, he butts up against Ephesians chapter 5, which is not very compatible with egalitarianism, right? Women or wives submit to your husbands. The husband is the head to the woman as Christ is head to the church. The woman submits to the husband as the church submits to Christ. It's very clear. And so, you know what he did? This is what slimy scholars do. He denied the Pauline authorship of the book of Ephesians. Yes. Well, I mean, I'm speaking specifically. I agree with you, brother. I agree, but I'm just saying he's reading the New Testament through New Testament lenses. Ephesians is problematic for his interpretation, so he cuts it off at the legs by saying Paul didn't write it. That's my point. Does that make sense? So he writes this book about the virgin birth and basically unsays it. And here's the premise, beloved. Here's the premise of his argument. The premise of his argument is, we all know that a virgin birth can't happen, okay? Therefore, I'm going to impose my experience on the reading of the New Testament and just say this is something that was made up by the New Testament church, okay? You want to read the Bible that way? You can, but you're going to divest it of all the miracles, especially the resurrection, and you're going to divest it of the very thing that makes Christianity Christianity, which is the incarnation. All right, so let me bring us in for a landing. Now, a few more points here. So how should we think about defending the virgin birth? I've already said it. There have been attempts to defend the virgin birth against unbelief. But the problem is that you can't defend the virgin birth from nature. You can't defend the virgin birth from really even logic, except that when I read the scripture says that it happened, so logically I must believe it. That's the only logical conclusion you can make. But remember that there are different kinds of miracles in the Bible, right? Some miracles employ natural mechanisms. Okay, so take the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I believe was probably a natural disaster. What makes that miraculous is not the means, but the way that event reflects the divine coordination of natural means. I believe that the crossing of the Red Sea was a miracle, but that doesn't mean that the Lord didn't use means to bring about the miracle, right? He caused winds to blow to part the sea. I mean, those are pretty strong winds, right? But he still used means of wind. Okay? It doesn't make it any less of a miracle, but it does, if there's a spectrum of miracles where this is miracles, God using means, and then there's miracles where God doesn't use means, okay, the virgin birth is going to be over here. So I believe, the argument sometimes is like, well, you need an X and a Y chromosome, right? And if Joseph or a human didn't give the chromosome, then you have a problem. Well, to which we can postulate that the Holy Spirit created ex nihilo, sperm, to fertilize the ovum, and that supplies the Y chromosome. I think you have to conclude that. So I think that he would have a Y chromosome, but it is something that supernaturally was brought about as the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and created this God-man in her womb. So another objection against the virgin birth is that it doesn't make sense of Hebrews 2:17-18, which basically says this: therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So somebody says, well, now wait a minute, if he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, then he's not like me in every respect unless he has a father and a mother. So here's the problem. It is true that the Bible talks about Jesus' human nature. But the Bible equally talks about Jesus' divine nature. And the problem is if you let the human nature swallow up the divine nature, which, by the way, the early controversies of the early church were all about the person of Christ. And you had all these heresies that talked about, well, one nature assumes the other, or that one nature swallows up the other one. Both natures are mingled together. So it's kind of like, you know, the iron and the clay and the statue of Daniel. And so Chalcedon had to come along and say, no. There's two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Okay. And if you don't have a divine nature, you don't have a Messiah. If you don't have a divine nature, you don't have incarnate God. So you have to have a divine nature that jumps over, okay, the seed being passed through the male person. So we need to hold Jesus as what we call sui generis, in a category all by his own. Okay, Jesus has two natures, and I just want to read for you the formula of Chalcedon. I commend it to you. I'm not going to expand upon it. I just want to read it. Because, frankly, I don't think you can get better than this. I don't know, maybe if the postmillennialists are right and we're here another 2,000 years, there's going to be another church council that is going to one-up the Chalcedonian Creed. But until then, I'm going to go with the Chalcedonian Creed. And here's what the Chalcedonian Creed said in arguing against monophysitism and Eutychianism and Apollinarianism, all these Christological heresies. They said this: we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood. See how they distinguish according to the God, divine nature and human nature? They're getting that from Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, where he talks about the divine nature and the human nature. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, I love this slew of adverbs, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person in subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. And I say amen. We need to hold this definition of Jesus Christ as both God and man together without compromising. Let me give you a few practical takeaways, okay? And this is coming out of question 35, where I love the Heidelberg and the Orthodox because they can't get away from a Lord's Day without talking about the practical benefits of this doctrine. How does this doctrine benefit you? How does it keep your affections warm? How does it keep your obedience white hot? How does it keep your sensitivity to sin? Like we're going to talk about this morning in the ministry of the word, in keeping my repentance an ongoing battle. Okay? How do we do that? How does doctrine connect to life? Let me give you a few. Number one, as mediator, he has experienced every temptation that we have and is yet without sin. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able, listen, to help those who are being tempted. There is no temptation, dear people of God, that Christ in his own way has not experienced himself. Somebody says, well, you know, we lost our baby. Jesus didn't lose a baby. He wasn't Mary. He lost Lazarus, his dear friend. Okay, he knew the pain of loss. And not that I would want to elaborate on this too much, but if you think of it, you know, he knew Lazarus more than maybe parents would know a baby not yet born. It doesn't make it any less worse or more worse. But the point is he had intimate feelings for this man and he lost him. Jesus knows the pain of loss. He has experienced every form of temptation. In fact, he has experienced it more than you ever will, because there is more at stake in Jesus' temptation than ours, right? Satan has never personally come to you to tempt you. I could be wrong. Okay? Satan is not omnipresent. You know, I'm sure he sent his demons, his hordes, okay? I believe Satan probably came to Martin Luther, but I know for certain Satan came to Jesus, because we have a whole chapter in the Bible about it. Whose art and craft of putting stumbling blocks and temptations is greater? Satan or his hordes? Satan. Been doing it for a long time. And Jesus was tempted with all these things yet without sin. This is why, beloved, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13-14, that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then in verse 14 he says this, we forget about this. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Do you understand that because no temptation is greater than that which is common to man, and not greater, okay, than what happened to Jesus, that is a motivation for fleeing it. So often my counseling, not only myself, but other people are like, I can't handle this. The Bible says right here you can. The Bible says right here that you can. And I'll say this, and I'll come back tonight and circle back solemnly. If you can't, you may not be a child of God. It's hard for me to say that, but we must say that. Somewhat related point, secondly, is as mediator, he has experienced every emotion that we have and is yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. I love how indicative imperative. Paul's like, we have a sympathetic high priest. He's experienced every emotion, not just temptation, but every emotion. And because he's experienced every emotion, and he's given in Scripture a whole compendium of emotions and how to deal with them in the book of the Psalms, you have food and fodder for your soul. You have grist for the mill. You have the poetic articulation of the battles that are going on within your heart and soul in the Psalter. Go to them. Use them. Pray them. Cry out to God with them in your lips. Thirdly, as mediator, he covers my imperfection with his own innocence. Fourthly, as mediator, he substitutes his perfect holiness in which he was conceived and that which he maintained in his life for my sinfulness in which I was conceived. And then finally, as the incarnate God, Christ gave us a model for how to live our lives humbly and unassuming. If you want to be humbled, read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. It talks about how Jesus, we don't really know what this word means, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He did not, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. You know what that means? That has profound implications. He emptied himself and made himself a servant. Let us not read that and give a nod to it and then go home, husbands, and refuse to be a servant to our wives. Let us not read it and go home and refuse to be a servant to our children. I'm not conflating roles. Husband, you're the head. You need to be all that. Jesus was the head of the church and he served the church as a servant. Right? And I confess to you, this is hard. It's very hard. But I would say the burning center of my counsel that I give to myself and to others when it comes to dealing with conflict resolution and personality conflicts and all those things is to be a servant and to empty yourself and to humble yourself so that just as Christ humbled himself, God exalted him. That's what's going to happen. You humble yourself, God's going to exalt you. That's the contrary way or the paradigmatic pattern for godliness is that what the world thinks is up and the kingdom of heaven is down and vice versa. You humble yourself and God will exalt you. All right. 1 minute for any questions. Any questions, comments? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, he has two wills. Yeah. And I think we're going to talk about that in the course of the catechism. So I'm going to go ahead and punt that to whoever's doing that one. Okay. Yes.
Mm. It's Greco-Roman society. They have God, sons of God all over the place.
Like, yeah,
that's
yeah.
That's not a big deal to them. They're just like, yeah, the gods come down, they sleep with women, and we have demigods. What was a big deal to them, actually, was because their demigods were not divine. Their demigods In that time, it makes much more sense that the controversy with their understanding of the world was around his divinity, which is kind of what we see in, even in that creed that you read. It's a huge deal to establish his divinity because that had to be defended. Now, what I love about the Bible being so timeless is God knows 2,000 years later that what's going to be the hot issue for us is not
Amen. That's brilliant. No, that's brilliant. I would just thank you. That's really helpful. I would just also add to that another objection to the virgin birth is they will say, well, you know, the biblical authors didn't understand then what we know now about, you know, you need an XY chromosome and how this works. And the simple response to that is when the authors of the Bible are reporting a miracle, they're not claiming to understand it. They're just reporting it, you see. Right? And so this idea that they had to understand it to report it, that's what we call non sequitur. It doesn't follow. When Moses recorded the creation of the world, which is a creation ex nihilo out of nothing, he made no claim to understand it. I mean, what does that mean that God brought something out of nothing? I don't know. I mean, I have a conceptual idea, but like what that looks like for all of eternity, he's probably going to be teaching us, right? But we're just reporting it. Yes, brother.
My brother hit me up with the what about miracles thing too.
Right. Right. Yeah, and I agree with you 100%, but again, you're making a logical argument from supernatural revelation, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So we're in the same boat. Yeah. We both believe that those other arguments are stupid.
And also that Christ is
the incarnate word. Yeah, that's a whole lesson right there. The intersection of the Logos in John's thought and the Greco-Roman world. Yes, brother. She made the comment that Christ is also Logos, the incarnate Word, and I believe what she's getting. You can correct me if I'm wrong, Liz, but you know that just as Christina said, there was a category for sons of God in the Greco-Roman world. There was also this category of the Logos. The Greco-Romans talked about the Logos. Aristotle, you know, Socrates, they talked about the Logos. And so many biblical scholars believe that John is coming in. He's not parroting the contemporaneous ideas of Logos. He's saying kind of what Paul did in Acts chapter 17, what you guys worship in ignorance, I declare to you. So you guys are talking all about this Logos. Let me tell you who the true Logos is. It's Jesus Christ. So... All right, thank you very much. Great discussion. You guys are dismissed.